Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. This chapter is addressed specifically to the pastors of New Testament churches, as you can clearly see in the first part of the chapter. For example, verse 1, the elders, pastors, which are among you, I exhort. The word elder, bishop, pastor, all refer to the same office. But there are principles here in this chapter that apply to each of us, and those are the ones that I want to discuss tonight. I want to pick it up with verse 5 in the middle of the verse. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Okay, the subject of humility in the sight of God is one of the most important principles in the life of any believer. There is nothing that is more true than the statement that we just read in verse 6. God resisteth the proud, verse 5 actually, and giveth grace to the humble. He resisteth the proud. Pride, put it in a vernacular, turns God off. It is repugnant to God. He finds it distasteful. He naturally turns away from that kind of a spirit, and obviously will not bless a person with a proud heart. As you know, in the Old Testament book of Proverbs chapter 6, these six things doth the Lord hate, seven are an abomination unto him, and what's the very first one? You know what it is. A proud look. That's the worst sin of the heart that a man or woman can commit, is the sin of pride. So he said, God resisteth the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of God, in the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Man has a tendency to, he wants to exalt himself. There is a propensity in the natural man to exalt himself. And if a man succumbs to the sin of pride, self-exaltation is a very strong urge in his heart. It's something that propels him, self-exaltation. And the prouder he is, the more he tends to exalt himself and want to exalt himself and be exalted. The center of attention, the star of the show, the first one, etc. All that stems from a proud heart. The self-exaltation is the fruit, but pride is the root. And so the subject that's addressed here is pride. And the appeal to us as God's children is that we be a humble folk in our hearts. And by the way, humility is something that is seen mostly by God. A lot of people have different perceptions as to what humility is. Some people think that a humble man is someone who has poor posture and a weak handshake. That's not necessarily humility. God knows the heart, and he knows whether or not that heart is a humble heart or not. A humble heart recognizes that God is everything and that we are nothing. A humble heart recognizes that we owe everything to God and that God is the provider of all things, that all gifts are from God. Talents, abilities, wealth, work, everything that we have in this world, no matter what it is, whether it's physical, whether it's financial, whether it's even in our mental makeup, in our educational accomplishment, and mind and heart and body, it's all from the Father of lights. It's all from God. A humble heart truly recognizes that and applies that to him or herself. A humble heart does not seek its own exaltation. Even if the person is exalted, it's because God exalted them, not because they exalted themselves. Then notice the verse again, that he may exalt you in due time. And in due time means in God's time. People will often see someone who's exalted, and they will accuse that person of pride simply because they are exalted. But wait a minute. Was the person exalted because they exalted themselves, or were they exalted because God exalted them? God wants to exalt people according to his will and according to his plan and his time. He exalts people according to his will. And if God exalts a person, that's God's doing. That has nothing to do with a proud heart. That is God honoring that person in a way that can be used of the Lord in order to bring glory to his name and people into the kingdom and things of that nature. This is all a work of God. So exaltation by and of itself may or may not have anything to do with a proud heart. Just the opposite. It might be the result of a truly humble heart. And that's why to let people be the determinant as to who is humble and who is proud is a bad idea. There's a lot of people that get it totally wrong. Some people that they think are humble are truly in their hearts some of the proudest people that you'll ever know. And people that they think are proud are among the most humble that you would ever know. Men are not always the best judge of humility. There's only one that knows the heart, truly knows the heart, and that's God. And God looks on the heart, and God says, and God knows whether this person is humble or not. So he's encouraging each of us to be clothed with humility and to be sure that we possess a humble spirit in our hearts. But I want you to notice the first part of the verse there that we read in verse 5. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. That's really an important principle, that we be subject one to another. People talk about subjection, and there's a lot of misunderstanding about subjection. Of course, we've written a book about Romans 13, the true meaning of submission, mostly as it relates to civil government. But obviously, submission to God-ordained authority is a biblical principle that is taught throughout the complete scriptures, Old and New Testament. And it depends upon, often, the position that God has given us, the authority that God has given us, and how we relate to one another within that framework. In other words, you can be, two people can have an opposite relationship with one another relative to submission depending upon the role that they take at the moment. For example, Let's say, I'm trying to think of how can I can illustrate this. Let's say that here are folks in the fellowship, believers, and let's say that one of them is in the employ of the other in a work environment. So when you leave the fellowship and you go to work tomorrow, this person in the fellowship is under the authority of the other person who is in a senior position at work. You follow me? Those same two people come to the fellowship, and let's say, or a church, any church in the country. And let's say that the employee in the work environment is a teacher in the church or the fellowship. The other person is a member of the class. In that fellowship, the employee becomes a authority figure by virtue that they're the teacher and the other person is not. In the workplace, the other person is in a supervisory role and the other one is in a worker's role. So what I'm saying is, you be subject one to another. It depends on what the position is that you occupy. It depends on the condition that you are in at the time. And two people can be the exact same two people, and one can be in a authority position on one day and in a subordinate position on another day, depending on the environment and the calling and the position and the work, etc. You follow me? Nobody is a total sovereign. Nobody. Well, there is one sovereign, isn't there? And what's his name? Say it.
Jesus
Christ, yeah. But no one else is. So authority is jurisdictional. It is dependent upon the position and the place, the responsibility, the calling, etc., that God has given us from time to time, which often changes, if not daily, it can change very often. Be subject one to another. When you are in a subordinate place, in a subordinate role, and another person is in a managerial role or a supervisory role or authoritative role, then it is our responsibility as believers with a humble spirit to subject ourselves to that person's authority at that place and that time. That's just a basic principle of Scripture, a basic principle of spirituality, and it used to be a basic principle in our country as a whole. It is important that we understand our role as it relates to one another and be of a humble heart, willing to subject ourselves to that person's authority in whatever case it might be. Okay, are you following me on that? Okay, if we can go out there and handle that again. Maybe somebody stay out there, please, and watch that. So that's the first mark of humility, according to our text here in verse 5, is that we be willing to subject ourselves one to another. Can we kick this fan on over here? Somebody know how to do that? If we could just kick the fan on, I would appreciate it. All right? So, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So, humility is the first point of our address to you tonight. It's extremely important that we possess a humble spirit, okay? I guess what I would say now would be redundant, but I hope you understand the importance of it, because you cannot understate the importance of this, or overstate maybe would be the way to say it. Verse 7 is the next point. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. All your care, the word care could be also translated burden, casting all your care, all your burden upon him. The Lord does not expect us to carry our burdens alone. He doesn't. He expects us to trust him with our burdens. There are some burdens that loved ones and trusted friends can help us carry. Bear ye one another's burdens is another scripture. So there are times when, yes, some of our burdens can be shared by others. But there are times when only God can help us with our burdens. And I'll just say this, you have to be wise in knowing what burden you can share and with whom you can share it. You have to be wise about it. There are a lot of people that have ulterior motives in wanting to share their burdens. And there are people that have ulterior motives in wanting to hear other people's burdens. There are some people that go out of their way to try and learn about other people's cares and burdens. Oh, you can tell me. Oh, I'll help you with this. Oh, I'll pray with you about this. I'll be your friend about this. And the bottom line is, those people are they're busybodies and they're nosy, and they're trying to butt into things that have nothing to do with them. And secondly, they are filled with self-importance because they know something that somebody else doesn't know. So they elevate their own importance and self-worth based upon what other people pour into them. Like they are the supreme counselor. They are the one that's, you know, that everybody can trust with their burdens and all of this. I'm telling you, there's a lot of this stuff that goes on in Christian circles that is totally, absolutely, unequivocally of the flesh. It's just of the flesh. It's not of the spirit. So there is a discernment that is necessary as to whether or not this burden I have can be shared, should be shared, and if so, with whom. That's very important. Secondly, there are some burdens, understand, that can only be shared with God. He's the only one that can help you carry them. And he will help you carry them. His Holy Spirit indwells us. He is there as a comforter. He is there to carry our burdens and our cares and our needs. That's why he says to us, casting all your care upon him. Upon him. And the next part of it says, for he careth for you. One thing you can count on about our Lord, he cares for us. Absolutely, thoroughly, completely cares for us. Unlike some of the people that we take into our confidence, that we think cares for us. But as soon as we share our burden with them in that moment of need, in that moment of privacy, what's the first thing they do? What's the first thing they do? They start telling everybody else. A person that does that doesn't care about you. That person doesn't care about you. That person that took something that was said in confidence and blabs it to somebody else, they don't care about you. They just care about themselves. They care about their own pride, their own ego. Oh, I got some news. Oh, don't tell anybody. Well, that's what they told you, right? Don't tell anybody. He careth for you. You can trust him with any burden. You can trust him with any care. You can trust him with any problem, any disappointment, any heartache. You can trust the Lord with every burden of your soul. You can unbear your soul to him. He cares for you. He listens. He hears. He understands. He loves you. He will never forsake you. He'll never betray you. And he will help you. In my line of work, in all of these 40 plus years as a pastor, and in that position of trust and confidence, think of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of burdens that people have shared with me as their pastor, which most of the time was very, very proper, and they were truly of a humble heart and et cetera. I can say before God tonight, and my wife, who's lived with me all these years, can attest to what I'm about to say. I never once betrayed a confidence in anything anybody told me in confidence. Even when that risked my well-being, risked my liberty, and in sometimes risk my reputation. I've had people that have said things to me in confidence as a pastor, and then days later go out into the congregation or the community and lie about what was said to me in confidence, and cast a shadow of accusation that was totally, totally, totally untrue. Even in those situations, I would not betray the confidence. People will come and say, oh, Pastor so-and-so said you did this or you said this. I said, oh, really? Is that what they said? That's what they said. You believe that? Believe it or don't believe it. But I can't say anything about it, because everything said in that room was in confidence. And I don't betray a confidence. Even if somebody wants to believe a lie about me spoken by the very person that took me into the confidence to begin with. Just because they have no character and they are dishonest And they choose to deceive and lie and use something falsely does not allow me to break the confidence I have as the pastor in that situation. There are too many pastors, there are too many pastors' wives, there are too many deacons and too many deacons' wives, there are too many church officers. In the thousands and hundreds of thousands of churches across America that quite frankly can't keep their mouths shut. They couldn't keep a confidence if their life depended on it. It's epidemic in our churches. Epidemic. I can't get over the cavalier attitude that pastors have about that which is spoken to them in confidence. You know, there are three vocations in this country of ours that are considered sacred in terms of what is shared with them: a physician, an attorney, and a pastor. You should have the absolute assurance that when you go and speak to a physician, that is held in confidence. When you go speak to your attorney, that is held in confidence. And when you go speak to your pastor, that is held in confidence. And the cavalier attitude that so many pastors and church leaders have about, I mean, when I talk about confidence, I'm talking about confidence. A pastor doesn't have a right to tell his own wife what he was told in confidence. And my wife will attest to you that I've never done it. I've never told her what is told to me in confidence. Never in 40 plus years. I think I may have mentioned one time when there was a murder investigation going on in our community, and one of the suspects in the crime had spoken to me in a private pastoral capacity at some point. And I'm looking across my desk at FBI and I can't remember who some of the other agents were and what they represented, and wanting to know what I was told. We're not talking about petty theft. We're talking about a murder investigation. And I said, I'm sorry. I cannot disclose that. That is in confidence between that individual and me as a pastor, and I cannot disclose it. We could charge you with obstruction of justice and obstructing a murder investigation. We could put you in jail if you don't talk to us. I put my hands out and I said, cuff me and take me away. I'm not betraying the confidence of my office. That's what it means to care about somebody who entrusts you with sensitive personal information. That's how discreetly, how sensitively, how importantly it must be handled. And Christians today are no better than people in the world. In fact, sometimes people in the world are better than those in the church. about this matter. Casting all your care upon him, God will share your burden. God will help you carry your burden. Hey, do you believe that the Holy Spirit of God indwells you as a believer? Do you believe that? Do you not know that the Lord is stronger and greater than any problem that you will ever have? That he loves you more than anybody in the universe? That he will care for you, he will help you, if you will cast your cares upon him? So, I think it's important that we understand the seriousness of this. Be careful. I'm just cautioning you. Be careful about who you share your burdens with, and if you should even share that burden with someone besides the Lord. But one thing you can always do is cast your burden upon the Lord, because he careth for you. The next point is in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Sober, meaning serious-minded. Vigilant, you know what that means. Your adversary, the devil. Now, again, remember, chapter 5 is written specifically to pastors. So when he says your adversary, Peter is addressing pastors. He's saying, preacher, the devil has targeted you. He's your adversary. But he's also the adversary of every believer. Amen. So it's not exclusive to the pastor, but we would be remiss to the text if we didn't acknowledge that what Peter is saying is directly related to the pastor. Preacher, the devil is your adversary. You need to understand that the devil truly targets men of God, and they need your prayers, and they need your help in any way that you can in that regard. But anyway, your adversary, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, I think Simon Peter is the writer of this book. So think about this. Simon Peter, I think, has some personal experience which helps him as he writes this injunction. I think of two occasions in Simon Peter's life when Satan personally targeted him. And Simon Peter was personally, for the moment, conquered by Satan. Thank God, whenever the devil defeats us on occasion, does not mean that he must continue to defeat us. Because you've been defeated by him doesn't mean that you must always be defeated by him. But remember in the story when Jesus was talking about his crucifixion that was soon to come, and Simon Peter said, "Be it far from thee, Lord." And Jesus turned to him and said, "And you know it, get thee behind me, say it, Satan." To Simon Peter, that was his most courageous disciple. It was his foremost leader among the 12. When Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses appeared with him, and who's there? Elijah. Who were the three disciples that saw that? Peter, James, and John. Peter was there. Peter was among that inner circle of Christ. I mean, this was one of his best disciples, if you want to say it that way. And as soon as he said what he did, Jesus cut him no slack. Didn't spare his feelings one whit. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest the things that be of men and not of God. Jesus recognized at that moment what Simon Peter said was of the devil. It was of the devil. Satan had planted the thought in Simon Peter's mind. The idea that Simon expressed was a devilish idea. Jesus recognized it immediately and actually called him, Simon Peter, Satan. Do you think that had an impression on Simon Peter? I don't think he forgot it, and I think he was thinking about that when he wrote this injunction right here. He was saying, you know what, I know what it's like. I know what it's like for the devil as a roaring lion to devour you. I was devoured at that moment. At that moment, I was devoured by the devil. I was doing his bidding. I was speaking his words. Now listen, if Simon Peter could be used of the devil to say something he shouldn't say, do you think that could happen to you and me? You got to be careful what you say. But then I think of Simon Peter at the end of Christ's earthly life, as he was going through this mock trial that he had to endure. And Simon Peter came along to be near Christ, but as he's warming himself by the fire, he's identified as a disciple of Jesus. I know who you are. You're one of Jesus' disciples. I've seen you. And what did Simon Peter do? Not once, not twice, but three times. What did he do? He denied that he even knew Christ. No question that Simon Peter experienced the attack of Satan in his life. Remember what Jesus had said to him not long before? Jesus said to him, Simon Peter, the devil hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Remember that? Satan hath desired to have you. And he was referring to that betrayal. He was referring to that. What did Simon Peter say? When Jesus said, oh, no, not me, Lord. Not me. No, anybody else, but not me. Not me. Yep. So Simon Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary and mine, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You be careful. Be vigilant. Be on guard. Never let down your guard. Never. The devil will come in a moment when you are least expecting him. At a time when you think he is the farthest away, he will be sitting on your shoulder. And you don't even know it. Be vigilant. Be serious-minded. The devil is a roaring lion. He's walking around and he's seeking to devour you. I think Simon Peter had some personal experience he was drawing from. Verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith? Resist. There's another scripture verse that says, resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. That there's only one way to fight Satan. You don't outsmart him. You don't out-debate him. You don't outthink him. You don't out-strategize him. There's only one tactic that works against Satan. Resist. Resist. That's your only vehicle. That's your only tool. Your only weapon. Resist. Resist. Resist, resist. You know what's wrong with the church today? It's not resisting anything. You know what's wrong with the pulpits today? They're not resisting anything. Truly, they're not. They're not resisting anything. The devil is at work in our country, in our community, day by day, bringing all kinds of devilish plots against us, using people in positions of authority, using all kinds of diabolical means by which to accomplish his will. And the church and the pulpit are not resisting. They're not resisting. They're not resisting. And the devil is steamrolling over this country as we speak. I mean, it's like a giant steamroller is grinding this country, pulverizing this country into oblivion. And all the pastors and churches could do is just get up and talk about how wonderful everything is and how good everything is. Everybody feels good. Everything is good. So good this, good. Everything's wonderful, happy. Oh, can we get a little, give about a 30 or 40 minute rock and roll music session going on with smoke and mirrors and all kinds of lights and, you know, stuff to get everybody all pumped up, and then about a 15 or 20 minute sermon at the challenge is nothing and resists nothing. And our churches today are absolutely compliant with what's happening in the destruction of our nation. They don't resist. They don't resist anything. Who resist steadfast in the faith? Once we recognize something is evil, when we recognize that something is inspired of the evil one, which is another title for Satan, the evil one or the wicked one, when we understand that something is of Satan, something is evil and wicked, immediately our responsibility is to do what? Resist. Come on, say it.
Resist.
Resist. That's our duty. And it's the only way you're going to defeat him. The devil is a bully. He has no real power of himself. The only power he has is the compliant, sheepish willingness of people to not resist him. That's the only power he has. He has no real power of his own. He's a created being. You fellas, and maybe you gals too. I don't know how it worked in the girl world whenever we were kids. I know how it was in the guy world. In the guy world, there's always, I don't care where you go to school, what playground you're on, there's always a bully. Did some of you guys grow up in a playground that didn't have a bully? I never heard of it. I never knew of a playground that didn't have a bully. Oh, maybe you were the bully. Okay. I saw that look. Every playground has a bully. Every single one has a bully. He intimidates. He frightens. He bullies. Of course, now then we've got in our cockamamie society that we've got today, we have to have counselors to talk to kids about how to deal with bullies. Paid counselors. There's only one way to deal with a bully. You punch him right in the nose. And you are willing to get pulverized to get that punch in the nose. Okay. In. The bully is always bigger than anybody else. Well, not always, but usually. He's always more intimidating than anybody else. He's always scarier than anybody else. That's how he gets his way. And when you punch the bully in the nose, you may get beat up. You may. He's bigger. He's probably bigger than you are. He's probably stronger than you are. And you may get beat up. But he'll never bully you again. And most of the time, the bully won't even fight you. Because in his heart, most bullies are cowards. And in his heart, Satan is a coward. You only have one option when you deal with him. Resist him. Resist him. Let him know in no uncertain terms, face to face, eyeball to eyeball, get thee behind me, Satan. I'm not listening to you. I'm not buying into your threats and your intimidation. You stand your ground and you claim that banner of truth and that flag of faith that you live under, and you just buckle down, clench your fists, grit your teeth, and say, no! That's how you defeat him. And if the preachers and churches would have said no to these devilish bullies that have been bullying us as a country over the last 50 or 60 years, we wouldn't be where we are as a nation today. Resist. Man, I wish we could get this message to the pulpits of this country. Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same affliction is accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You're not going through anything that others haven't gone through. The devil hasn't done something to you that he hasn't done to other people. You think that this is something that nobody else has experienced? You think you're the only one that's gone through this? You think you're the only one that the devil has used these things? No, he's been doing this. He's a student of humanity, a student of history. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. He has been studying human behavior since the creation of the world. He knows your temperament type. He knows the things that make you tick. He knows the things that turn you on, the things that turn you off. He knows everything about you. You think really that this has not been known before? You think this is something unusual, never happened before? It's been going on since the beginning of history. But the God of all grace, verse 11, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon him. Be sober, be vigilant because of the devil who seeks to destroy you, and resist him steadfastly. Resist him. That means that after you've resisted him once, it doesn't mean your job is done. It doesn't mean that he's not going to come back. Steadfast resistance. That's not just good for the pastor. That's good for every child of God. Let's stand for a word of prayer.